Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon, taking your calls if you have questions about the Bible that you'd like to ask, or questions about the Christian faith or your Christian life, or if you see things differently than the host does and want to bring that up for discussion, feel free to do that. We have a telephone line or two open right now, and this is the number you can call. It's 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Now, before we go to the phone lines, I did receive, an email from Jerry, who wanted to add 2 cents to something we discussed yesterday. We had a caller yesterday who was talking about Paul's thorn in the flesh and wondered perhaps if Paul could be referring to the sense of guilt that he felt about his failures before he's a Christian. I told the caller that I knew that Paul had a great deal of humility as he reflected back on those things, but I don't know that he carried guilt. I don't think he did. I believe Paul understood grace very well. Now, there's a few other views, of course. The most common view out there is that Paul's thorn in the flesh was some kind of a physical ailment. But there is a different view, too, that many people hold, and this is usually held by people who have trouble believing Paul could have been sick, because they also often believe that no Christian is supposed to be sick, and that Jesus purchased our healing, and that we should never be sick, and if we get sick, we should just confess we're well, and so forth. Now, I don't know if Jerry holds that view, but among those that do, they have a third view of Paul's thorn in the flesh, and that is that the thorn in the flesh he's talking about is a person, somebody afflicting him, not a sickness. And Jerry wrote this. He says, "Steve, I was listening to your program today." This was yesterday. When the question came in about Paul's thorn that he was dealing with, if we allow the scripture to define its own terms, we find the answer in Numbers 33:55, quote, "But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land, those you allow to remain will be thorns in your eyes and thorns in your sides," unquote. Paul, he says, followed and chased after Christians before his Damascus Road experience. Once he became a Christian, the Judaizers followed him wherever he went to harass him. I'm sure you know the scripture well enough to know all the accounts about his trials and tribulations. So Jerry is saying that, and many will say this, and that's why I bring it up, because it's an alternative view to what I was sharing, that Paul's thorn in the flesh was, in fact, a person chasing him around. In support of this, they would suggest that in Paul's discussion of it in 2 Corinthians 12, he mentions that it was a messenger of Satan. Now, of course, any evil person could be viewed as a messenger of Satan. And so they say, well, this is probably a reference to some anti-Christian, satanically motivated opponent of Paul's that gave him nothing but trouble. Now, this is simply, it is a possibility. But it is also very strongly urged by those who don't believe that Paul could have been sick. Now, Paul was sick. We know that because he says in other passages that he was sick. It doesn't necessarily mean that the thorn in the flesh that he refers to in 2 Corinthians 12 is a reference to his sickness. It may be or may not be. But we do know that Paul was sick. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 13, Paul says to the Galatians, "You know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at the first. And my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus." Now, Paul talks about a trial that was in his body, in his flesh. He refers to it as physical infirmity in verse 13, Galatians 4:13. This is not the place where he mentions the thorn in his flesh, which is in 2 Corinthians 12, but it's not unreasonable to suggest that the thorn in his flesh mentioned in 2 Corinthians is the same infirmity and trial in his flesh that he mentions in Galatians. But it doesn't have to be. It is possible that the thorn in the flesh that Paul speaks of in 2 Corinthians 12 could be a human opponent, but I don't think that Numbers 33:55 would make that point. First of all, the expression thorn in the flesh is not not a quotation from Numbers 33:55. Numbers 33:55 says that if Israel doesn't drive all the Canaanites out of the land, the continuing presence of the Canaanites in the land would be like thorns in their eyes and thorns in their sides. Now, if Paul wanted to suggest that this affliction he had was a Canaanite or somebody that he had allowed to survive in his life that he had was supposed to have killed, and wanted to liken that person to the Canaanites mentioned in Numbers, he probably would have used the same expression. He would have said, "These, you know, there's been given me a thorn in my eyes or a thorn in my side." He didn't. He did use the word thorn. That's true. And the word thorns is used quite a bit in the Bible. And often it's used of bad people. Thorns and thistles in Isaiah often refers to wicked people, as contrasted with trees of righteousness and so forth, who are good people. The imagery is found there. And nonetheless, Paul didn't choose any phrase directly from the Old Testament. He chose his own phrase, a thorn in his flesh. And he, a couple verses later, referred to it as an infirmity, which is normally what we think of as a sickness. And when Jesus was healing all forms of sickness in Matthew 8:17, all these sicknesses of the people in Capernaum, it says in Matthew 8:17 that this fulfilled the prophecy that Jesus would bear our infirmities, the same word that Paul used. Infirmities there is certainly a reference to sicknesses, and it normally is. And so when Paul says that he's going to rejoice in his infirmities, and he did talk about his infirmity in his flesh in Galatians, I think we're still probably more likely to be correct if we take the thorn in the flesh to be a physical sickness, though we can't rule out certain other interpretations since Paul is vague about it. Let's talk to Bruce, calling from Citrus Heights, California. Bruce, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, thank you. Mm-hmm. I was doing a little reading on Christ's birth and early life from Matthew and the fulfilled prophecies.
Mm-hmm.
And in 1:22-23, it talks about the virgin birth as a prophet foretold. And then in 2:15, it talks about being called out of Egypt as a prophet foretold. Prophets. And then in 2:23, it talks about being a Nazareth, or being called a Nazarene.
Be called a Nazarene.
Mm-hmm. But I couldn't track that one back to any prophets.
That's right. That's right. There is no prophet in the Bible that says he should be called a Nazarene. Now, you'll notice that there are a total of like five Old Testament connections to the early life of Christ that are given by Matthew in chapters 1 and 2. One of them, of course, as you pointed out, is in chapter 1, the virgin shall conceive and bring forth the son. Then you've got, you know, Bethlehem will be his birthplace. It's mentioned when when Herod asked the scholars where the Messiah would be born, they came back with Micah 5:2. There's also a reference to Rachel weeping in her grave from Jeremiah chapter 30, I think it's chapter 30 or 31. And there's also a mention of, in Hosea 11:1, out of Egypt I've called my son. And then there's this last one. And the last one says, you know, they returned and settled in Nazareth so that the scripture, so that what was written by the prophets might be fulfilled. He should be called a Nazarene. Now, what's interesting is all the previous four quotations or allusions to what the prophets said indicate an individual prophet. For example, Isaiah 7:14, the virgin shall bear a son, or Micah 5:2, or Hosea 11:1. These are individual prophets who said those things. But then at the end of Matthew, when he mentions he shall be called a Nazarene, he doesn't say any particular prophet. He says, in fact, what was written in the prophets, plural. It says, they came to dwell in the city called Nazareth that it might be fulfilled what was spoken by the prophets, plural. Now, all the other times he said the prophet. Now, what this may suggest then is that he's not quoting a particular prophet, but an idea that is found in the prophets in general. So that it's not really that you'll find a statement in the Old Testament that says he shall be called a Nazarene, but that what Matthew is saying is a number of prophets said things that seem to find their fulfillment in him being a Nazarene. Now, what would those prophets be? Well, there's two major theories that have been held about this. One is that Nazareth to which, you know, which gives its name to the word Nazarene, a person from Nazareth, that Nazareth was a place that was scorned, that it had a bad reputation, and that a Nazarene was somebody from a place that was had no respect at all. And therefore, some have argued, and I do not take this argument, I do not agree with this, but some have argued that because Jesus in the prophets is said to have been rejected by men and been frowned upon and persecuted and so forth, that this may be implying the same thing that would be implied by saying a person is a Nazarene, that he's frowned upon, he's looked down on, he's got a bad public reputation. And some think that it's more or less the idea that he actually was a Nazarene, and if people called him a Nazarene, they'd be kind of putting him down, just like the prophets said he would be put down, not with that specific term in the prophets, but the same idea that he's going to have to bear the stigma.
Were they looked down as worse than Samaritans?
No, they were not. As a matter of fact, there's no evidence at all in Scripture or outside of Scripture that Nazareth had a bad reputation. Preachers often say that it did. They often say that it did because in John chapter 1, when Philip went to his friend Nathanael and said, "We have found the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth," Nathanael's response was, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Now that statement, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth," is the only datum we have to deduce that Nazareth may have had a bad reputation. And it doesn't say that Nazareth, did, but I mean, the statement has to be explained somehow. But apart from Nathanael's statement, there's not a shred of evidence anywhere that Nazareth had a bad reputation. So what do we make of Nathanael's statement? Well, one thing is that maybe he did think Nazareth had a bad reputation, and in which case that solves that. But it's also probable that since Nathanael and the other disciples were all Galileans, and Nazareth was a town in Galilee, and he had just been told that Jesus had come from Nazareth, that is from Galilee. He's a Galilean. He's not from Jerusalem, like you'd expect the Messiah to be. That when he says, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" he doesn't mean that Nazareth itself was a bad town, but it was a town of Galilee. And like himself, Jesus would be a Galilean. It would be not so much Nazareth per se, but the whole region of Galilee to which Nazareth belonged, that would be thought to be the wrong place for someone as important as the Messiah to come from. Galilee of the Gentiles, it was called, because it had more Gentiles than Jews in Galilee. But you would have expected the most important religious figure of Israel's history to come from the capital, from Jerusalem, or at least from Judah. And when Nathanael heard the Messiah was from Nazareth, that is from Galilee, it may well have surprised him to think that Galilee, which was his own region, too. I mean, Nathanael was from Galilee, could produce anything as important as the Messiah. And so his statement, "Can a good thing come out of Nazareth," might have had the connotation, "Can anything good come out of any town of Galilee?" And it would be almost a humble statement of Nathanael's, because he, too, was from a town of Galilee. In other words, from our neck of the woods, from our part of the world, you know. And so we don't know that Nazareth had a bad reputation. So that whole idea that he should be called a Nazarene, based on the assumption that Nazarene was a bad term, a pejorative, doesn't really have any basis. Now, the most common view is that it's referring to the etymology of the word Nazareth. Nazareth comes from the Hebrew word netzer, which means branch. And most towns in Israel had names that meant something. And Nazareth meant the town of the branch. Now, Jesus came, Netzer, N-E-T-Z-E-R, Netzer. Okay. That's the root word from Nazareth. So that Nazareth means the town of the branch, essentially. Now, Jesus, in several of the prophets, Jesus is called the branch or the shoot. And Isaiah refers to him by that term. Jeremiah does in Jeremiah 23. Zechariah does a couple of times. In other words, there's a number of times where the Messiah is actually referred to as the branch. And the fact that Jesus grew up in a town that's name means the town of the branch would strike Matthew as appropriate, since many of the prophets spoke of the Messiah as the branch, and lo and behold, Jesus grows up in the town of the branch. It doesn't mean that the prophets actually mention Nazareth. Okay, it's like,
that makes
it's
a lot of sense.
Well, the town Bethlehem means the house of bread. And if someone would say, you know, Jesus was born in Bethlehem, and look, he's the bread of life. The bread of life came from the house of bread. How appropriate. It would not be saying that, there was any real significance to him being the Messiah because he was from the house of bread, per se, or from the house of, from the town of the branch. But the verbal similarity, since he is called the bread and since he's called the branch, would be something that an author might point out just as almost a whimsical correspondence of value, of interest.
Yeah, all right. Yeah, some of the reading I did also said if you make this, that, and the other assumption, the prophets prophesied when his birth would occur. Is that any credence to that?
Yes, but not so much his birth, but his career.
Okay.
There's a couple of things. One is in Daniel chapter 9, there's the 70 weeks of Daniel that speak of a period of time from the going forth of a decree by a Persian king to restore and build Jerusalem until the time of the Messiah, the prince. Now, that period of time is given as 490 years, but it's not entirely clear when that time begins because there were three decrees, and different scholars begin timing that from three different possible starting points. And therefore, if you measure forward 490 years from any of these decrees, you're going to get a different starting date or ending date. But they're all going to be right around the time that Jesus was there. And so there is debate as to which decree is the starting point and what exactly the ending point is until Messiah. Does that mean until his birth? Or does that mean until he starts his ministry, or until he dies, or what is this ending point? There are different scholars answer this differently, but there is in fact in that prophecy at least a very general reference to the time that the Messiah would come, and Jesus came at that time, and some would say at the exact time, depending on how they do the calculations. Now there's another factor in Genesis chapter 49:10. It says the scepter will not depart from the house of Judah or the tribe of Judah until he comes to whom it belongs. And it's a reference to the Messiah, the one to whom the scepter belongs. The scepter is the royal authority. And so it says the scepter will remain with the tribe of Judah until the time the Messiah comes. And what happened in history is that the scepter of Judah, the king of the Jews, was taken from Judah when the Romans appointed Herod the Great to be the king of the Jews about 40 BC.
Uh-oh.
And so now when Herod became king of the Jews, some of the rabbis are said to have bemoaned this, and they said, woe unto us, for Shiloh has not yet come. The scepter has passed from Judah, and Shiloh has not yet come. Shiloh means him to whom it belongs. They were referring to Genesis 49:10. So the idea is that the scepter passed from Judah with Herod, and Jesus was born before Herod died. So within the lifetime of Herod, to whom the scepter had passed from Judah, the Messiah came. And so some of the rabbis would have seen that was the right time for the Messiah to come. There's a number of factors that led people to believe that the Messiah would come at around that time. The exact date of his birth is not predicted anywhere, though.
So Herod was not Jewish?
Herod was half Jewish. He was half Edomite and half Jewish, but the half that was not Jewish was very not Jewish.
Okay. That was the first time that happened.
Yes. Well, kind of. I mean, there had been the Hasmonean dynasty that were priests. They were Levites, but they were not really official kings. They were sort of self-appointed kings, and they were usurpers and so forth. And so someone might argue that they don't count. In the last king of Judah that was part of the Davidic lineage before Jesus was Jeconiah, and he was taken into captivity in Babylon, and there was no other legitimate Jewish king, who could say he had either lineage or an appointment from authority to rule until Herod came. And he didn't have the right lineage, but he had the authority of the Romans behind him.
There was a lot of time between Genesis 49 and the first king, wasn't there?
Yes, a great deal of time. Yeah, it's amazing that there was even a mention of a scepter in Genesis 49, because you have the entire book of Genesis and Exodus, and Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, and Judges take place before there's a king. And that's a lot of years.
So who was holding the scepter during those periods of time?
Yeah, there is no scepter except in the hand of God. But the prophecy is not referring to the scepter in God's hand, but in Judah's hand. It was predicting the time when David, who is of the tribe of Judah, would become king. And from that point on, you know, it would always be a Judean king until the Messiah comes.
All right, great. Thank you.
Okay, Bruce, good talking to you. Thanks for your call. All right, Dee from Santa Rosa, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I do have a question, but I want to set it up first so you understand my dilemma. My husband, who was a weak Christian, went to and took a comparative religion class, and in that class they told him the God is like an elephant and you can get to God anyway, different ways. And because of that, he's now saying that he's agnostic. He just doesn't really know, and he's not interested in pursuing Christ anymore.
And, well, then he really was a weak Christian, wasn't he, if he was a Christian at all? Yeah,
really was. And, well, on this other show, they said that wives are not supposed to talk to their husbands about the Bible, and that it's actually a sin. But I would really like to, because there's nobody else in his life doing it. Mm-hmm. And to me, to say that God's an elephant and you can get to him from any other way, that would make Jesus a liar. And I just would really like to be able to talk to my husband about the Bible and see if I can help bring him
around. First of all, it is no sin. It is no sin for a wife to talk to her husband about the Bible. What the preacher you heard was apparently referring to 1 Peter chapter 3 and taking it well beyond anything Peter said. Peter did say that if wives have husbands who don't believe, but the wife is a believer, that she may be able to win him without a word by her submissive behavior and her meekness. In other words, by being a model wife, she may be able to win him without speaking a word. But it's not forbidding her to speak a word. It's not saying she should never speak a word. It's saying that when words fail, sometimes a good example will succeed.
I think that he was referring to something about women aren't supposed to teach men the Bible, and especially wives aren't supposed to teach their husbands.
Oh, brother, yeah. Well, that's where he's going from 1 Timothy 2 there, where Paul is talking about eldership. He's talking about the qualifications for being a leader in the church. And Paul said he doesn't put women in the position of leadership over the men of the church. But it's not saying that she can't talk about the things of God. Good heavens, I'd be bored to death to be married to somebody who didn't ever want to talk about the Bible with me. You know, I mean, that's crazy. You know, people often find scriptures that say what they want to say, and they don't let them say what the writer wanted to say. And the preacher you're listening to, I think, was totally twisting the scriptures about that. No, for you to talk to your husband about the things of God is very appropriate. However, I think it's very important to note that husbands who already know what you think may feel like they're being nagged if you talk to them a lot and they're uncomfortable with it. I'm not saying we should never make anybody uncomfortable by talking about the truth with them, but let's face it, husbands and wives have to live together 24/7, and no one's going to enjoy living with somebody who's nagging them all the time. And a wife who's nagging a husband who's gone astray is going to be a real irritant to him, because he knows he's gone astray. I mean, it's not like he doesn't know what Christianity teaches, right?
Well, he's fairly ignorant. And I do know that if I say too much, I can drive him away. And so I am trying to be, I want to be kind of surgical about it. But
yeah, that's the way to be.
I was afraid that I would...
Well, no, you're not sinning at all in talking to him about the Lord. Listen, the angels at the tomb told the women when the women, by the way, the first ones to discover that Jesus was risen from the dead. The angel said, go tell his disciples that he's risen from the dead. Well, if that's not a case of women, you know, informing men about, you know, spiritual truth, I don't know what is. And in this case, the people they're teaching are the apostles themselves. So, it can, I mean, how could that be a sin? It's, you know, whoever was that preacher was simply not a very good biblical teacher or exegete. And you don't have to look far to find people who aren't, to tell you the truth. But now I want to say this about what your husband learned. Boy, that is the oldest cliche in the world about the elephant. And what it, the way they usually talk about it is there's four blind men, and they're all brought into a room to investigate something there. And what's there is an elephant. And one of them only feels with his hands the trunk, and another only feels the side, and another only feels a leg, and another feels only the tail. And the one who feels the trunk says, well, it's like a snake. And the one who feels a leg says, oh, it's like a tree. And the one who feels the side says, it's like a wall. And the one who feels the tail says, oh, it's like a vine or something like that. In other words, the argument is these people are examining the same elephant, but they're seeing only part of it, or not seeing any part of it at all. They're just investigating one part, but it's the same elephant. And so they're saying religions are like that. Each one is talking about the same God, but getting a different understanding, a different view of him. Now, this can't be true of every religion, because some religions don't even believe in God, and some believe in many gods. It might be argued that a religion that is talking about the one true God, who's the God of Abraham and the creator of all things, could be possibly talking about the same God and misunderstanding him. But the point I'd make is this. How does the person who's making this analogy, how do they know what the elephant is? The analogy only works if there's somebody who's standing outside and sees the whole elephant and says, now listen, this guy only sees the trunk, this guy's only seeing the leg, this guy's only seeing the side, but I see everything clearly. Okay, so the person who's making the analogy is saying, I can see more clearly than anybody else can, that these people are just seeing part of the picture and I'm seeing the big picture. Well, how do we know that you're the only one seeing the big picture? Maybe Christians are seeing the whole picture. Maybe, you know, maybe all the other religions are seeing a leg or a tail or a trunk, but the Christians might be seeing the whole picture. The very person who uses the analogy is suggesting that someone can see the big picture because they claim to see it. They claim to see a whole elephant there. And, you know, maybe it's the Christians who do. So the real question is not, can we see the whole elephant or not? Or are we stuck with a narrow-minded religion that only sees a little part of the picture? The real question is Jesus the real manifestation of God that he claimed to be? If so, then we have seen him more clearly than anybody else. The Bible says in Hebrews 1:1 that God in sundry times and diverse manners revealed himself, spoke to his people through the prophets, has in these last days revealed himself through his Son, who's the express image of his person and the bright shining of his glory. Now, if this statement is true, then Jesus is the exact image of God, and those who look upon him are not seeing a tail or a trunk or a leg. They're seeing the whole elephant, as it were. Comparative religions classes often use this four blind men and an elephant analogy. And they also use the analogy of the one mountaintop and all the roads lead to the same mountaintop. But that's just not true. You know, what these people are saying is, no matter what path you take, you'll end up at the same mountaintop. Well, then you've taken away my free will. What if I don't want to go to that mountaintop? No choice. You just have to end up at the same mountaintop. Everyone's going there. But what if somebody doesn't want to go there? Doesn't matter. You don't have any free choice. No matter what path you take, you're going to end up the same place everyone else does. Why? Who says? And, you know, then we live in a world without any free will. You know, people who don't want to go the same place I'm going don't have to. They can go somewhere else, and there are different paths that lead to different places. Jesus said there's a broad path that leads to destruction, and there's a narrow path that leads to life. So Jesus didn't believe all the paths lead to the same place. These comparative religion classes claim to know more about the subject than Jesus did, and I just don't think they do. How'd they get this knowledge? How did they get this knowledge? I can tell you where Jesus got his, but where did they get theirs?
Okay, thank you. I appreciate that.
All right. Don't feel like you're not allowed to talk to your husband about God. But don't do it in such a way that he doesn't want to hear anything anymore about God.
Okay. I'll try to be careful. Thank you.
All right, Dee. Thanks for your call. All right, let's talk to Philip from Antioch, California next. Philip, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, how you doing, Steve? I got one question. I've been doing a lot of studying about righteousness. And what is the phrase, I'm kind of confused, that Jesus says, talking to Pharisees, I will have mercy, not sacrifice. And give me an example opposed to what what he'd mean in our day. Yeah.
Yeah, Jesus said that twice. He said it in Matthew 9 and in Matthew 12. In Matthew 9, he was being criticized because he would eat and drink with sinners at Matthew's house. And when he was criticized, he said, go and learn, he said to his critics, go and learn what this means. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. Now, the quotation is from Hosea 6:6, where in Hosea 6, the prophet is sort of representing the obstinance of the people in asking, what does God want from us? You know, does he want us to give, to offer, you know, whole flocks of sheep? Does he want us to offer rivers of oil on the altar? Does he, what's he want us to do? And they're making it sound like God's got some really huge, Micah 6:8 mixed up because they're similar passages. The point here is that he's saying that what God wants is not anything great. He just wants you to observe mercy and not so much these sacrifices. All these sacrifices that are to be offered in the Jewish religion are not what God's really after. Not that he wants them to stop doing it, but he wants them to do the things that matter more, which is to show mercy. I'll have mercy, not sacrifice. Means I don't only want you to show to have sacrifices, but also mercy. Now, Jesus, in another place, in Matthew 23, said that the Pharisees had kept many parts of the law, including tithing of mint, anise, and cumin, but he says they neglected the weightier matters of the law, which he said are justice and mercy and faithfulness. What Jesus said is some things in the law matter more to God than others. The things that don't matter as much are issues of ritual and ceremony, offering sacrifices, giving your tithes. These are ceremonial issues. They're not moral issues. Justice and mercy, faithfulness, those are moral issues. Those are big issues. Those are the weightier matters of the law, Jesus said. And when Jesus quoted Hosea 6:6, he was making that very point. God's saying, I want mercy more than I want your sacrifices. It's not that God didn't want sacrifices, but he didn't want them offering sacrifices to the exclusion of being merciful. Now, Jesus, when he was eating with tax collectors and sinners, he said, I'm like a physician. It's not those who are well that need a physician. Those who are sick need a physician. And you better go learn what this means. I'll have mercy and not sacrifice. A physician shows mercy to sick people and goes to where they are and helps them. And Jesus said, I'm showing mercy. You guys, you Pharisees, are simply holding out for ceremonial ritual perfection of, you know, meticulous obedience to rituals and so forth. And that's not what God's looking for. Now, the second time Jesus quoted Hosea 6:6 was in chapter 12 when his disciples were picking grain on the Sabbath and eating it, violating the Sabbath day. They were criticized for that. And again, Jesus said, he said to the Pharisees, if you had learned what this means, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. Again, he's saying that even keeping the Sabbath is one of those things like sacrifice. It's a ritual, which what matters more to God is not that they keep the Sabbath, but that they show mercy to people. And he gave the example of David eating the showbread, which was technically wrong for David to do under the ritual law. But it was a merciful thing for the priest to give him the bread because he was hungry and running for his life, that human need trumps ritual obedience. And that's what Jesus meant when he said this: man was not made for the Sabbath. Sabbath was made for man. In other words, Sabbath was made to be a benefit to people. It was not made to be a slave driver of people that deprives them of what they need because you have to keep the ritual Sabbath. Jesus' teaching always was that God is looking for a right heart and right behavior that is defined by loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself. The rituals, oh, those are fine if you want to keep them. As a Jew, you have to keep them. If you're not a Jew, if you're under the new covenant, you don't have to keep them. But Jesus was talking to Jews, and they were keeping the ritual law, but they were not keeping the weightier matters. And so quoting Hosea 6:6 twice, once in Matthew 9 and once in Matthew 12, was pointing out to them their wrong priorities. God's priorities is that you be merciful, not that you're meticulous about offering the right sacrifices at the right time. Remember when David committed sin with Bathsheba and he repented and God forgave him. David said in Psalm 51, sacrifices and offerings you did not desire, or else I would bring them. But he said the sacrifice of God is a broken spirit and a contrite heart. Here David, living under the law, knew that God didn't care that much about the sacrifices. What he cared mostly about is your heart being humble and right before God and merciful toward your neighbor. And that's what Jesus is pointing out in those references to Hosea 6:6.
Oh, okay, so in other words, I mean, this whole debate over my issue, I'm going to have to study a lot of about God. I know he's really holy, very, very holy, and wants us to live that kind of life, but he'll never hold one person accountable for another person's sin. Like, he won't hold your wife's sin against you or your sin against your wife, would he?
No, how could anyone do that? How could anyone hold a sin against you that you didn't commit?
Yeah. Okay, yeah.
Okay. All right.
Thanks a lot. Yeah, I'll be listening to your show. I'm starting to get other people, yeah.
All right.
I have a couple other questions, but I don't want to take up all the time.
Well, thanks for your call. It's good to hear from you. In a moment, we're going to talk to Donna from Sacramento, but I just remembered something I always forget, and that's to talk about money. And the only reason I'm going to talk about money right now is because we have a special thing happening. And I mentioned this, I think, once last week. I should have mentioned it every day, but I always forget. And that is that we have a very generous person in Texas, in Dallas, Texas, where we don't even have a radio station. We're not even on the air there. He listens on the Internet. And he heard that some of our radio stations, notably the station we're on in Phoenix, KXXT, and the station we're on in Sacramento, KFIA, are, let's just say, being examined to see if they're going to be worth continuing on, because they're very expensive stations, and we don't get as much response in terms of money and support from those stations' areas as we do from some others. And we do get calls, though, which means we have listeners in those areas. We just don't have very many supporters in those areas. So he knew this, and he offered to do a matching gift grant. He will give up to $20,000 to match a similar amount of or equal amount of giving to people who donate for those two stations. So if you think it's good for us to be on in Sacramento and in Phoenix, and you send any kind of a donation between now and the end of January, actually, although before the end of the year is a good idea since you get, you know, they go on this year's taxes. But anytime between now and the end of January, if you send a gift and designate it for either the Sacramento or the Phoenix area stations, this man will double your gift up to a total of $20,000. So I just wanted you to know that if you donate to the Narrow Path and or let me put it this way, if you don't, if you listen in those areas and you don't donate, well, I'm not sure why you wouldn't, but maybe it's not worth it to you. I understand. But if it is worth it to you and you want to see the station continue to carry the program, then you might want to double the effectiveness of your gift at this time, because there is a donor who will back it and double it. He'll match your gift. All right. And there's another related point. Some of you like the program, maybe even like it a lot and benefit from it, but you don't have any money to give, and that's okay. We don't begrudge people who benefit from the program and can't give. I'll tell you the truth. I've never given to a radio program, even though I benefit from some of them. I give to the poor and I give to other people and missionaries and such, but I mean, let's face it, I'm aware of liking radio programs that I've never supported. So I don't blame you for that. But if you do benefit from the program and can't support it, you can help us out by telling more people about it, telling your friends how much you benefit from it, persuading them to listen. And, you know, as the audience expands, then generally speaking, support does too. Now, I want to remind you that when we mention money here, nobody at the Narrow Path gets a penny of what you donate to the Narrow Path. I don't take any money for this. I'm a volunteer. So is everybody else. The people who do all the things in this ministry are working for free. They do it as a service to God. And any money donated bypasses our pockets completely. We don't take a penny out of it. Where that money goes is to buy radio time so other people can hear the show. That's where it goes. And so, you know, when I say, you know, let me encourage you to support us, I don't mean support me or support any of the people who work here. We don't take any support from that. But you are supporting the continuation of the radio program for other people to hear when you donate. And if you want to do that, you can do so. And it'll be, you know, in some cases, depending on if you're donating for the Sacramento and Phoenix station, it'll be doubled in its efficacy. You can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, which is an address you can also find at our website or donate from the website, thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk to Donna from Sacramento. Speaking of Sacramento, welcome to The Narrow Path, Donna.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I'm having a little trouble here with my telephone, but hopefully can you still hear me?
I can hear you fine, yeah.
Okay, great. I had two thoughts on the elephant analogy that often kind of stumps some folks who like mm-hmm. to use it to say that you can't, that we can't believe in Christianity as being the one and the way to God. And that is that the blind folks who are feeling their parts of the elephant are capable of moving. They can move from one point to another and gather more knowledge. Mm-hmm. And second, the elephant is what it is regardless of whether they can only perceive a part of it. And the elephant, if it had a voice, could speak. And unlike the elephant, God has spoken. So those two points really undermine folks who like to use the elephant as a criticism.
Well, those are both very excellent points, very good observations. And I was thinking something similarly, and that is that the elephant illustration suggests that everybody is doomed simply to grope in the dark, in blindness,
yes.
and manufacture their own opinions about who yes. God is. This assumes that God has never spoken. It assumes that God has never revealed himself to anybody. And the claim of Christianity, one of its primary claims, is that God has revealed himself through Christ and through his word. So you're right, it's not a relevant analogy, and you made some excellent observations there.
Well, and thank you for your program. I do enjoy listening to it as I drive away from work at the end of my day.
All right. Well, appreciate you calling.
All right. God bless you.
God bless you, too. All right. Let's talk to Chaz from Louisiana. Chaz, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, sir. Good talking with you again. My question has to do with the origins of the Baptist denomination. I attend the Baptist church. I've been going since I was 12, but I see you. I've come to see things differently, but, you know, I still go, and they're still a part of the, you know, my Christian family locally, and they're the good Christian mm-hmm. folks. But I heard my pastor say that the origins of the Baptist denomination actually precedes the, I guess, the time of Protestants.
In other words, they aren't part of the Protestant movement, but they never were Roman Catholic, they're saying? Okay, I can hear you, but maybe you can't hear me. He's saying that the Baptist denomination is the original church and never went into the Catholic cave or had to come out of it like the Reformed churches did. This is what he's claiming?
Yeah, and I think he cited his source as a book called maybe Trail of Blood.
I don't know that book. I know some books that would perhaps make a similar type of claim. Is this by any chance Missionary Baptist Church?
No, it's I don't know if that's a particular denomination of Baptist.
It is. There are like
themselves.
Okay, because there's about 40 different denominations that are Baptist, and
okay.
the reason there's so many is they don't agree with each other about things. I have encountered people previously from the Missionary Baptist denomination who suspected, or not suspected, but claimed that they are the early church, that they said they're not Protestants because they never protested. They never had to go into Catholicism or come out of it. They were the original church all the way through. And even other Baptists, they believe, are not authentic. In fact, they believed that they are such a pure, undefiled church that they can't fellowship with Christians outside their very denomination, including other Baptists. So, I mean, if your church is the Missionary Baptist, then I've encountered that claim. If they're a different group of Baptists than the Missionary Baptists, then the Missionary Baptists would compete with them for the same claim and would say that they're not it. So the problem here is, of course, anyone who makes that kind of a claim about their denomination is mixing up the institutional church with the true body of Christ. The Baptist denomination is a humanly formed denomination. There were no Baptist churches in the year 1000 AD or 1200 AD or 1300 AD. There were no churches that called themselves Baptists. There were non-Roman Catholic groups that followed various teachers like John Huss or John Wycliffe or Peter Waldo or certain other men, most of whom got themselves killed by disagreeing with the Catholic Church, but they did have views in some ways similar to modern Baptists. And it's probable that that book you're talking about, The Trail of Blood or whatever it's called, it's probably looking at those movements and saying, these are our precursors. We Baptists are the modern version of these people. Well, lots of people would say that about themselves. The truth is, I don't think any denomination today can prove that their doctrines are all the same as those of the Waldenses or the Hussites or the followers of Wycliffe or Tyndale. The truth is, there has always been some group alive, individuals, and sometimes they gathered in groups, who held to the true faith of Christ, even in times of great apostasy. There always was some remnant, but they weren't in some kind of an unbroken descent from each other. Peter Waldo and the Waldenses would be certainly one of the groups that Protestants would believe were true Christians during the Catholic dark times, but there's no direct line of descent from the Waldenses to the Hussites, for example, who were hundreds of years later. Now, there are influences. John Huss, for example, who lived 100 years before Luther, had an influence on Luther, and he was accused of being a Hussite. But Luther wasn't really following Huss. Luther was following his own interpretation of Scripture, happened to agree with Huss on some things. Same thing with modern Baptists. Some modern Baptists will agree on some things with the Hussites and with Luther and so forth. But actually, the Hussites and Luther, they both baptized infants, which Baptists don't. And many Baptists are dispensationalists, and none of the early Christians were that. So, I mean, there's a lot of need to ignore some of the facts if you're going to claim that our group is, you know, has been existing all this time. What's more reasonable to suggest is that our group, whatever it may be, is a modern institution that has come together in order to preserve certain characteristics of true Christianity that we believe have always been held by somebody or another during church history. But there is not a case, it is not the case that any Baptist group or any other group has had an unbroken heritage of their group existing without interruption from the time of the apostles till now. That cannot be demonstrated.
Okay, yeah, that makes sense. And that's kind of what I figured. I don't know if you had read that book before or if you knew.
No, there's a good book.
You may have heard this claim before, you know, John the Baptist, you know, he was a Baptist, and so...
John the Baptist was not a Baptist.
Baptist church back in that time.
John the Baptist was a Jew. He was a Nazarite Jew. He was not a Baptist. That's so funny. The word Baptist.
I call him Baptist for what reason? Just because he baptized?
Yeah. The word Baptist means a baptizer. John is called the baptizer. John the baptizer, or an older word for that would be a Baptist. anyone who baptizes is a baptizer. And in that sense, all churches are Baptists because all churches baptize. Some baptize infants, some baptize by immersion, some by sprinkling, some by pouring, some baptize only adult converts, but they all baptize. So in a sense, every church is a Baptist church if we're going to use the word Baptist the same way that John the Baptist is called a Baptist. He baptized, and that's what the word Baptist means. The Baptist churches today, they don't follow John's baptism. Paul didn't either. When Paul came to Ephesus, he found 12 men who had been baptized with John's baptism, and he had to convert them and baptize them again because John's baptism wasn't Christian. You'll find that in Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 7. So you find that, you know, though John baptized, he wasn't a Christian baptizer. The Christian church didn't exist in his lifetime. He was killed before Jesus died and rose again. So the fact that he baptized is what makes him be called a Baptist. But that's not the same. That doesn't mean he belonged to a denomination called Baptists. That's pretty absurd. Actually, Baptists are distinguished for the fact that they don't infant baptize. And there were times in church history where all groups baptized infants until the Anabaptists came along. And the Anabaptists were not the same as the Baptists. For example, the Anabaptists they believed in total pacifism. Most Baptists don't. So, I mean, let's face it, there's a lot of denominations. Each has their own little wrinkle, their own little distinctive, and no doubt they all would like to dream that their beliefs were held in toto by all the apostles and by the early church, and they can dream on if they want to, but their organization didn't exist in the time of the apostles, nor in the Middle Ages. All right. Good talking to you, Chad.
Have a good New Year.
All right, you too. Bye. You too. All right, I received a question from, let me see here, I'm looking at the wrong screen for this. Where is it? Here it is. This came from Beverly, and I think it came yesterday in the email, quoting 1 John 3:8, which says, "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil," unquote. Okay, Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. Now, Beverly said this, "Countless times I have heard preachers say Jesus defeated Satan at the cross. How is Satan allowed then to be the god of this world and work all his wiles? It appears he is not yet defeated. How do you explain this?" Well, his defeat, I believe, happens in stages. Satan has been the ruler of this world since the time that Adam sinned. And he's still the ruler of those who belong to this world system, even to this day. So for 6,000 years, Satan has ruled over a segment of humanity. But Jesus came, and that, by the way, that segment is called the world, the cosmos, in the New Testament sometimes. But Jesus came and he introduced the kingdom of God to supplant Satan's kingdom and to compete with it and to overtake it. This kingdom grows by stages. Christ did defeat Satan in the sense that he took away all of his proper authority at the cross, because after Jesus died, all authority in heaven and earth now belonged to Jesus. Satan still operates without authority and requires us to confront him and to press for the authority of the kingdom of God in those regions where Satan has not yet been challenged. But he is a loser, and Christ has taken away his authority. So Satan only operates without authority and needs to be stopped. And that's what the preaching of the gospel and the world mission of the church is about. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener supporters, as I mentioned earlier. If you want to go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, there's all kinds of resources, all of them free. But there's also the option of donating there if you want to at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.